And go with me to Matthew chapter 22 today. Matthew chapter 22. On March 1st, 1961, President John F. Kennedy, he signed an executive order to create a new organization aimed at sending a select group of highly educated young Americans to partner with nations all over the world. They were sort of missionaries of democracy. They were there to help those developing nations in areas that they needed most, areas like education and entrepreneurship, areas of health, community development. This organization was called, and is called today, the Peace Corps. And over the last 60 some years, we've deployed here from America nearly 250,000 Americans to over 140 nations. Now, you might not know much about the Peace Corps, but I bet a good many of you, you know their most famous slogan, which was adopted in the 1970s. It carried them forward for many, many years. It was this: Peace Corps, the toughest job you'll ever love. How many of y'all remember that? All right, good. A few of you do. Well, I'm not sure if that really describes the Peace Corps, but it certainly describes parenthood. Amen? How many parents would say being a parent or a grandparent, right, if you've already raised your children, is tough? Amen? But how many of you guys would say this: I love it? So definitely, guys, it is the toughest job you'll ever love. But you know, one of the things that would make it easier is if we just had perfect examples as parents, right? I mean, if mom and dad would have just been perfect, if I would have had a perfect daddy, and if mama had just been that perfect mama, then maybe we would know better what to do and how to do it. Now, for real, some of our parents were very good, and a few of them were actually very bad. But here's the deal: none of them were perfect. But I have good news for you this morning. You see, while we don't have perfect earthly parents, we do in fact have a perfect example in our perfect heavenly Father, right? God is our heavenly Father. In fact, I want you to consider this morning. Have you ever considered the possibility that the word Father is the New Testament and New Covenant name for God? That's what theologian J.I. Packer, he argued that, and I think he's really onto something. Packer wrote this. He said, "You sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father." If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If that's not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. And then he concludes with this: Father is the Christian name for God. And I gotta be honest with y'all, when I first read that, I was kind of stunned by that statement. So I had to be a good Berean. I had to go for a Bible search here. I had to go and make sure that that's true of what Scripture has testified to. And so I did a search. I did a search. And surely I thought God is called Father all throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. But you know what, as it turns out, Packer was right. Out of all the Old Testament, God is properly called Father only 8 times. Only 8 times in the entirety of the Old Testament. Isn't that a surprising fact? And even then, it's only in prophetic and poetic texts. 6 of those are in prophetic passages, and 2 of those are in the Psalms. Yet when we turn to the New Testament, he's properly referred to as Father over 250 times. So the idea of us calling God Father is almost completely a New Testament reality. It's particularly a New Covenant concept, as Christ Jesus is revealed to be God the Son along with God the Father. And as we are adopted as children of God by our Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus. So Father does indeed seem to be the New Testament and New Covenant name for God. He is our Father. And He's not just our Father. He's a good Father. Amen? But even better than that, He is our perfect Father. So if we'll just imitate Him, if we'll just do what He does and think how He thinks, parent how He parents, then we will be better parents. Specifically because we'll be godlier, right? We'll be more like God. Our parenting will be shaped by God. And so this morning, we're going to begin a series that will take us through the third Sunday of May called God-Shaped Parenting, where we're going to focus in on how does God the Father parent so that our parenting might be shaped by Him. And this is not just parents who have kids in the home, right? This is parents who have kids out of the home. You never stop being a parent. And this also extends to grandparents in this room. Because listen, you have the ear and the heart of your grandchildren in ways, let's just be honest, that mom and dad don't. You have influence that's huge. And this is for those who are thinking about becoming parents. May we be shaped by God in our parenting. And so we're going to look at six aspects of how God parents over the course of this series. We're going to look at His emphasis on His children's hearts. We're going to look at His love to pass on knowledge and wisdom. We're going to look at His plans to give you a blessed future. We're going to focus on His emphasis of grace over law. We're going to look at His good discipline for His children. But this morning, we're going to look at this. God's God-centeredness. God's God-centeredness. You see, as a parent, our greatest ambition should be found in Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38. Here's what Jesus said. The Bible says, "And Jesus said to the lawyer, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment.'" That means that first and foremost, to be a Christian is to be God-centered. And particularly as a parent, we are God-centered. We love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. God is to be first. He's to be uppermost in our affection and in our mind. And we're to teach our children to do the same. Therefore, we need a God-centered home. That's the title of this morning's message, a God-centered home. Now, let's be honest. As you've been living here in this community and the surrounding area, there are other things that are often at the center of our homes, right? Just being honest. They usually fall into these four categories. And we just don't go out into the world to see this. We can come right here in the church and see this. The first category is what you might call the child-centered home. The child-centered home. In this kind of home, this is the one where everything revolves around the wants and the needs of the child. He or she is the captain of the ship. Mommy and daddy are shipmates following the captain's orders. And whatever the child wants, the child gets one way or the other. And wherever the child wants to go or doesn't want to go, well, that's where the child goes. The parents follow. And wherever the child wants to eat, the child eats, with parents often acting as shorter cooks. This type of home, y'all, is primarily the greatest pitfall of the current generation. But secondly is what you might call the parent-centered home. Now, as I say that, that might sound like, well, that sounds like a good thing to me. And it certainly can be an improvement over that child-centered home. But a parent-centered home, it falls short as well. Why? Because who is not the center? God, right? a parent-centered home, it's geared around the parents' wants, the parents' needs, the parents' personalities. It gives little to no regard to the wants of the children or their personalities. It's generally a very authoritarian home, a rules-oriented home, whether they're written or not. You might hear things like this: you'll do what I say when I say it because I said so, or there will be punishment. And let's be honest, oftentimes it's rather severe. Don't you worry about why. Because I told you so is why enough. And this is not just a every now and then thing. Look, every now and then you got to pull that out of your back pocket. But for a parent-centered home, that's the mode of operation almost always. Children often feel crushed in this type of home. A parent-centered home is characterized by the old saying, children should only speak when spoken to. Now, this type of home is primarily the great pitfall of our grandparents and our great-grandparents' generations. Third is what might be called the activity-centered home. The activity-centered home. This kind of home is one where everything revolves around some sort of activity. Maybe it's a sport: baseball, softball, football, basketball, volleyball, cheerleading, soccer. Or maybe it's a club: 4-H, Scouts. Maybe it's a singing group. Or maybe it's a hobby like beekeeping or camping or boating or hunting. Whatever the activity is, it becomes the central thrust of the home, and it consumes a great deal of our free time and also our discretionary money. Families run here and there and everywhere, oftentimes in different directions. Mama's going this way, daddy's going that way, and every now and then we got to call in reinforcements, and grandma and grandpa are going down the middle. That's the kind of activity-centered home that we often see. The kids are into everything, and many times they change in the car, one uniform to the next in transit. Meals are on the go. They very seldom eat together, especially not at home. And if everybody in that family were to be honest, they're exhausted. Fourth is what you might call the theme-centered home. The theme-centered home is focused on material things. Life revolves around getting more stuff or maintaining the stuff we already have. Work, it often becomes over-realized as a factor in this home because more stuff costs more money. Or maybe it's not more stuff, but just protecting and maintaining what you have. And in my mind, as I think about that, it's kind of like the people from a generation or two ago who refuse to take the plastic off their new couch. You ever visit somebody like that? It's like, crunch, crunch, what in the... Oh, honey, we got to protect that. They didn't want anybody to really sit on it. They didn't want anybody to really mess it up. And in this home, things become more important than people. But I want to share with you this morning, y'all, there's a fifth category that I believe God wants us to aim for, and that is what you might call a God-centered home. A home where God is at the center of that house. Those in that home are there to serve God. Not the children, not the parents, not an activity, not things, but God. It's a home where they love the Lord with all of their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind. And they do everything in their power to live that out. God is number one in that home. Beloved, I want to say to you this morning, that should be our aim. We should all, as Christian parents and grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, we should all aim for a God-centered home. But how? I want to walk with you through some hows this morning. I want to point you to five ways that you can do that. One is sort of what you might call theological, or maybe philosophical, you may call it that. But the other four are very, very practical. First, To build a God-centered home, here's what you need to do. You need to imitate the God-centeredness of God. Imitate the God-centeredness of God. Now, as I say that, that may sound strange to you. But remember, in this series, we're aiming at God-shaped parenting. In other words, we want to parent like God parents. And one of the things that we see in Scripture is that God is God-centered. God is God-centered. Now, truth be told, many in today's churches, they're perfectly willing for God to be God-centered as long as they feel that, or for them to be man-centered. Let me say that again. Many in today's churches, they're perfectly willing for themselves to be God-centered as long as they feel that God is man-centered. That God is here to serve us. That mankind is really the deciding factor in the unfolding of history. I heard a preacher one time say this. He said God would do nothing unless we let him. And I nearly fell out of my pew when I heard that. That man apparently had not read much of the Scripture, because that statement, guys, it's contrary to what Scripture reveals to us. In fact, Scripture reveals the exact opposite of that statement, that man can do nothing unless God lets him. You see, our God is sovereign. And the primary reason that he acts is for the sake of his glory. So God acts for God's sake first. Now, we see this teaching clearly over and over again in Scripture, but let me point out to you a few here that are very explicit, where God reveals his God-centeredness, all right? First is Isaiah 48, verse 9 through 11. There the Lord says this, "For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." How about Ezekiel 36, verse 22? There the Lord says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came." Just a few verses later in verse 32, there in Ezekiel 36, he says, "Not for your sake that I'll act, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." God is God-centered. And even creation itself has the primary purpose of declaring the glory of God. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So, beloved, God is radically God-centered. And I say this to you, this is good news. This is good news. Now, you might be thinking, preacher, that doesn't sound like good news to me. I don't know if it is or not. I mean, if everything God does is primarily for his glory, doesn't that mean that God is selfish? Does that make God out to be some kind of narcissist who's psychotically stuck on himself? Does that make him some sort of like megalomaniac with false delusions of grandeur? Because let's be honest, if Ben is Ben-centered, that's bad. But you need to understand this morning, God being God-centered is not bad. It's good, and it's good for two reasons. Let me share with you why. First is because it's holy. It's holy. You see, God being God-centered is nothing more than fulfilling the first of the Ten Commandments. What is that one? What is the first commandment in the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." So if God is not the center of God's universe, then he's breaking this commandment. He would sin and fall short of the glory of God. But God never sins. He never falls short. Therefore, God puts nothing else in the center of the universe but himself. that is the holy thing to do. But not only is it holy, secondly, you need to understand this morning, it's also most loving. It's most loving. John Piper, he explains it this way. He writes, God is the one being in all the universe for whom seeking his own praise is the ultimately loving act. For him, self-exaltation is the highest virtue. When he does all things for the praise of his glory, as Ephesians 1 says, he preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in all the world which can satisfy our longings. God is for us, therefore, he has been, is now, and always will be for himself. So God here, in his God-centeredness, it's not selfish because his God-centeredness is not all about himself. He's God-centered for us. We are the beneficiaries of it. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our love. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our service. But we need him. And to find true joy, true satisfaction, we need to love him. We need to worship him. We need to serve him. And praise God that God lifts himself up as the center of all things, his glory above everything else. And I want to say to you this morning, you and I, we need to imitate that. Just as God is the center of God's universe, God should be the center of our universe. That's why we should, above all, have a God-centered home. Now, that's the theological argument. That's the philosophical foundation of the building a God-centered home. Let's now turn to just four practical walls to build on this foundation. So second this morning, to build a God-centered home, fill your home with family prayer. Fill your home with family prayer. God commands us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. And that begins in the home. You see, prayer builds a God-centered home because it communicates praise and dependence upon God. I mean, isn't that what prayer is? Prayer is coming to God saying, God, you're awesome, and God, I need you. That's what Jesus did in the model prayer. He began with praise, didn't he? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's praising God through prayer. But then he switches over to asking God for what's needed. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So when we pray, we should pray with these categories in mind: praise and supplication, glorifying God and asking God to give us what we need. But prayer doesn't just communicate praise and needs. Prayer also, it centers our heart on God. It communicates that God and faith are a priority in this house. If you're going to have a God-centered home, you need to pray as a family at home. At least a few times a week, y'all. If not every day, but at least a few times a week, you should try to bow your heads together as a family. Praise God and ask God to provide what's needed. And I'm not just talking about that obligatory prayer before the meal. Oftentimes, haven't you found that to be true, that your prayer before your meal is the most rote prayer you've ever heard in your life? I mean, you're not even thinking about it as it rolls off your tongue often. So I'm not talking, it's important to do that, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about that prayer though. I'm talking about prayer that's mindful, that's thoughtful, that's meaningful. It's the in-between times that makes the most impact. So I want to challenge you this morning. Fill your home with family prayer. Do you really pray together as a family. I want to say this morning, if that's something that you need to grow in, I want to encourage you to watch your email, watch our Facebook page as well today, because after the worship gathering, I asked Courtney and Pastor JJ to recommend some resources for us that could help you as a parent, as a grandparent, as an aunt and uncle, to develop this God-centered habit. And so this afternoon, two resources are going to be coming by email through Realm or on our Facebook page that you can get and help you to develop this habit. Third, to build a God-centered home, I want to encourage you this morning to gather around the Bible together at home. You're saying, preacher, you're not saying anything we don't know. Amen? The question is not, do you know it? The question is, are you doing it? Right? Gather around the Bible together at home. Psalm 119, verse 105. That classic text, that classic verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that should be made clear in your home. Gathered around the Bible, it communicates that God's word is the source of truth in our lives. It says that God's thoughts are higher, that God's way of seeing things is the right way to see things, that God's word is light to us in a dark world. Yeah, you and I should read the Bible individually, but it's especially important to read the Bible as a family. It bridges church and home. It says the Bible is not just something that we open up at church. It provides a time of teaching, but it also provides this, and this is one of the coolest things that will happen. If you'll just be faithful to do this, it opens up an opportunity for questions. And I want to tell you right now, your children, especially as they grow older, will ask some of the most insightful questions. You'd be like, who is this kid, right? And that's how it works, but you got to open up the opportunity to have that dialogue there in your home. Now, expect some pushback. Expect some pushback. Your spouse or your children, they may feel like they've got more pressing things to do or even better things to do. But here's what you do. I hear you. Come on, let's gather around the Bible. You just lovingly insist, no, we are going to do this. But what should it look like? Well, let me give you just five quick keys here to doing a Bible time. You got to write this down. You ready? Keep it simple. It's not a sermon. It's not a Sunday school lesson. If you were already intimidated by saying, like, I don't know what I'm going to say, I don't know what I'm going to do, keep it simple. It's a family devotion. Secondly, keep it age appropriate. Consider the ages of your children. Consider their spiritual maturity. And there are a lot of really good resources out there to help you in this. And Christy and I, we would be glad to recommend ones that we found excellent over the years. And Paul and David and JJ could do the same, and Courtney could do the same, right? We will equip you. We'll point you to resources that are really, really good to help you be age appropriate in this. Third, keep it at a regular time. Keep it at a regular time. It does not have to be every night. So again, if you're like, I don't think I can do this every night, you don't have to do it every night. I mean, that'd be fine if you did, but it should be regular. And Christy and I, we found over the years that one of the best times to do this is right after supper, when you're already gathered around the table. Or if you're not eating together that night, then right before bed, before everybody goes to bed, let's get in the living room here and let's get our time in the Word together. When I say regular, again, a good goal in my opinion is at least twice a week. At least twice a week. Four, keep it flexible. Keep it flexible. You should have a regular time, but allow flexibility when your calendar has you out and about. And five, I would close with this one, is keep it non-optional. Keep it non-optional. No, sweetheart, you can't sit in your room as the rest of the family gathers around the Bible. No, son, you may not be excused from the table before we have our Bible time. So, beloved, gather around the Bible together at home. It may look like a hot mess, right? I mean, you may have a kid laying down with their head off of the chair. You may have them running around in circles as you're trying to talk about it. And that's okay. Because listen to me, it's not even so much the content that you're doing. That's important. But the most important thing is that you're saying the Bible is central to our life if we're going to know God and live for God. The fact that you're doing it, listen, they're listening as well. You know, they ain't listening to a thing. They are listening. It's amazing how young ones have the capacity to multitask in that regard, and they are hearing what you are saying. So to build a God-centered home, gather around the Bible together at home. Fourth, I would say this. To build a God-centered home, number four, make the mission of God the mission of your home. What's the mission of God? Well, we've kind of already talked about it. The mission of God is to spread the glory of God throughout the world. And that same mission should be the mission of your home. And together we can live that out by serving together, by walking in the joy of obedience to God together. Apostle John, he said it this way in 3 John verse 4. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. If you want your children to walk in the truth, then you got to walk with them just like you did when they were learning to walk. Do y'all remember what it was like when your child was learning to walk? You didn't just wind them up and say, go get them. No, you walked with them, right? They were like a little monkey, a little ape right before you, right in there, you know, kind of that, and you're just walking along with them. You helped them to walk. You held their hands. You encouraged them like crazy. You walked with them. And that's what we're to do spiritually. We got to do the same thing with our children. That's why Christy and I, we took our children to Guatemala this last month. And that's why we took Zach and Eli with us to Canada in 2015 to work with a church planner. And that's why in 2018 at our last church, we launched an annual family mission trip and began to partner with the Koinonia Center in Appalachian, Kentucky that year. There's the picture right there from 2018. That year we took five families with us to an area that desperately needed hope, particularly the hope of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at all of those kids. All of those children and every one of them learning to walk with mom and dad to serve the Lord. But I'm not just talking about mission trips. Serve the community with your children. Serve your church with your children. Serve your neighbor with your children. Serve the elderly with your children. Take them along with you. Not only will your children be blessed, but I promise you this, particularly if it's an elderly person, an older person, I mean, they're going to be thrilled that your son or daughter came with you. They'll talk to them the whole time, won't say a word to you. They're going to be so excited to have them with you. Your children are ministers alongside you. Serving as a family, y'all, changes families for God. Now, I don't stand before you today as somebody who's figured it out, right? I mean, you after the service, you talk to my kids. Now, how is dad really at this? How is mom really at this, right? And they're going to tell you, they ain't arrived yet, okay? But here's the truth of the matter. We strive for it. And some seasons, we look at each other and we say, it feels like it's been a month since we've gotten together and prayed as a family, read the Bible as a family, served together as a family. And guess what we do? Let's get back on that horse and ride it again. And that's what it's about. That's what it's about. Serving as a family changes families for God. And so I just pray that you would say, along with Joshua, who declared to the children of Israel in Joshua 24, verse 15, he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So make the mission of God the mission of your home. And finally, I would say to you this morning this: to build a God-centered home, prioritize highly gathering with the church. If God's going to be the center of your home, then he deserves the first fruits of your week. That's one of the reasons, guys, that we gather together on Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Now, it's also the day of the week that Jesus was resurrected, so it's the Lord's day in that regard. But I don't think it's a coincidence that God raised Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week. Do you think that's a coincidence? No, I believe surely in the mind of God, he's communicating that God should be first in our calendar every week. And he definitely should be. Therefore, church should be a priority. Just consider the encouragement that the Holy Spirit gives us in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now listen, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. You will never hear me say that you should be here every time the doors are open. You'll never hear me say that. There are good reasons to miss church. But let me say this: the things that take priority over gathering with the church should be very few. They should be very few. When the church gathers, you should prioritize that gathering. And let me, while I'm at it, invite you not just to Sunday morning, but I want to invite you to Wednesday nights as well. You see, here at Collinsville First Baptist, we don't just gather on Sunday mornings. We get together in the middle of the week as well, right? And it's a great time to gather. And here's the amazing thing, right? We are blessed here with outstanding ministers to our students and to our children. Pastor JJ and Courtney, they have put together an amazing team along with them there to minister to our children, all right? And I want to say this to you. Your children should be here. They should be here in the middle of the week receiving the ministry that you have provided for them. Don't let this be optional. And for those adults who aren't serving in those ministries, then what do? Well, we meet right here in this room for a time of praise, preaching, and prayer. We call it our P3 gathering. So parents, build that God-centered home by prioritizing highly gathering with the church. Beloved, may you build a God-centered home, making Matthew 22, verse 37 your greatest ambition. You shall love the Lord with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the epitome of a God-centered home. Now, in just a few weeks, y'all, we're on the first Sunday of May, we're going to have another baby dedication. I love these, man. God has blessed us here at the church with so many children that now we have to do this three times a year. We do it on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday in January. We do it around Mother's Day in May, and then we're going to do it again in September. And baby dedication ceremony is one of the ways that we declare we as parents will strive to build a God-centered home. And for the church to declare we're going to come alongside parents to help them in that. And it's always beautiful to behold. But one day after the dedication of his baby brother in church, a little boy named Billy, he sobbed all the way home in the back seat of the car. His father asked him, "Son, what is wrong?" But little Billy just continued to sob. "Oh, God. Son, what in the world is wrong?" his dad asked him again. "Nothing, Dad, I'm fine." But his daddy knew he wasn't fine. And so the father said one last time, "Son, you're not fine. Tell me right now, what's wrong?" And Finally, wiping tears, the boy replied, "That pastor today said he wanted us to be brought up in a Christian home. But Daddy, I really want to live with you and Mommy." Oh, beloved, don't let there be any doubt in your children's mind or in the surrounding community that your home, the home that your children are growing up in, is a Christian home. Build a God-centered home. But listen to me very carefully. You'll never have a God-centered home until you first have a God-saved life. Listen, if there's a parent or a grandparent here today who's never turned from sin and trusted Christ, I want to tell you that's the first step to building a God-centered home. You say, "Well, I ain't a parent. I'm not a grandparent." Okay. But you've never been saved. I want to invite you today to Jesus. Turn from your sin. You are a sinner. Turn to Jesus. He is the Savior. In fact, he's your only hope. And when you turn from your sin to the Savior, you'll be saved. And then you can really begin to build that God-centered life and that God-centered home. Here's my final prayer this morning. May God be the center of your home. And may he never be replaced.